You want to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel? Look at 2 Samuel. It's good to see everyone this morning, especially glad to have those of you visiting. Glad that you're here. And we have been studying in past several lessons, things that we can learn from the life of David. And as we come to the book of 2 Samuel, we skipped over a little bit of a portion of his life here, but what we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel is David running away from Saul, and as was read this morning by Michael in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see that Saul was killed. And as you go through the first few chapters here in the book of 2 Samuel, we'll see that David eventually is established as king over Israel. Saul was killed in battle, and anyone else who had an eye on the throne was not successful. In chapter 5, you see David conquer Jerusalem, and he begins to rule from that point on. And so chapter 6 is what we want to look at this morning. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And as we note here, this is probably a very familiar account. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000, and he and all his men went to Bala and Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart, and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. And as we see here, David is celebrating, and the Ark of the Covenant has been brought and placed on this new ark or brand new cart, and they are coming in this festival procession, and verse 5 describes this celebration as all sorts of instruments are being played in a pretty joyful occasion. And so it's probably pretty easy for us to picture this kind of scene. This is a big parade, and those of you that grew up watching the Thanksgiving Day parades, the Tournament of Roses, and you see all the this sounds like it would put something like that to shame. This is all the armies are assembled, and this is something that is big and very festive. And so as you read on here, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perizzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord to that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom and the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And so We certainly know that the Ark of God was a symbol of God's presence, and David had wanted to bring that into the city. And so there's a lot of great fanfare here. The Ark is placed on the cart and led from its current site. And so this thing happened on the way to the capital. The oxen stumbled and it upset the Ark, and the Ark began to tilt. One of the things that's interesting here is that the oxen stumbled on a threshing floor. And a threshing floor is an area of really hard-packed soil used to separate grain from chaff by oxen pulling a sled or other heavy objects. And so, you know, the threshing floor, for it to work really well, has to be hard and level. And so here at the most level, most smooth part of the entire trip is where the oxen stumbled. I just thought that was kind of interesting. As I seen the ark about to fall, I reached out to steady it. And the question many times is why did this have to happen to Uzzah? And I think a lot of us would think, well, that his intentions were good, and if you saw something like that happen, you would instinctively reach out and want to steady it. But what we need to understand is that it says that God, you know, struck down Uzzah because of this irreverence. And so what happens to the celebration? Well, you know, nothing puts an end to a celebration like something like this happening. And so here, you know, we see that David is outraged at this. And how could God do this? As is trying to do something good, he's trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling. So David refuses to, you know, bring the ark into Jerusalem, but sends it out to the house of Obed-Edom. And the funny thing is that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed for 3 months that the ark remained there. And so, you know, what is it that that we can learn from this account? Well, I think it's very appropriate to ask, you know, what happened here and why? And you can think about what God had instructed when it came to the ark. Because why would you put the ark on, you know, let the oxen carry the cart? Well, I don't want to carry it. You know, and so it would be something that would be convenient. You know, one of the funny things that happens around our house is when Drill and I have something difficult to do, we say, "Where's Brendan?" You know, let's call Brendan. "Hey, Brendan, you know, can you go do such and such? You know, you live here, you can do something." You know? And so, have something difficult to do, what do we want to get somebody else to do that. And, hey, have an oxen carry the Ark of the Covenant in a parade, you know, that sounds like a great thing to do if God didn't care. But the problem is that God did care about that. God was very specific in how the ark was to be transported. If you look in Exodus chapter 37 and verse 5, Exodus chapter 37 and verse 5, how is it to be constructed? Well, there were poles that were to be used to carry the ark. Exodus 37, verse 4, it says, "He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark." And so there's instruction there on that. And another thing that was to be done is in Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, it tells us more about how the ark was to be handled. Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "They shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on the top of that a cloth of all blue, and shall put in its poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence they shall spread a cloth of cloth of blue, putting on the plates and dishes for the incense." And so it goes on and tells you how it is to be handled. I don't think the account here in the parade indicates that the covering was not on. I kind of suspect that it wasn't. You know, if it was being carried and being transported in this way, it was for show. But you know, specific instructions here, not only that, verse 15 here in chapter 4 of Numbers, it says, "And when Aaron and all his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary and the camp sees that after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And so there were poles that were to be used to carry the ark. The ark was to be covered, and only certain families were allowed to carry it. And if they touched it, what would happen? They would die. And so what happened here in 2 Samuel was not something that should have been a surprise, because the instructions were not being carried out. So when you go back to the law of Moses, you see that these procedures used to bring in the Ark of the Covenant were not being followed. God had commanded it to be transported in a certain way, not to be resting on a new cart, being carried by oxen. The ark was to be carried by the poles on the shoulders of the priest, and not just by any priest. The sons of Kohath were to be the ones who carried it on their shoulders. And none of these things were happening. When David calls for the ark to be brought into Jerusalem, we don't see that David asked about, well, how are these things supposed to be done? And, you know, if you don't have any instructions, I think, you know, maybe putting it on the back of oxen is a good thing. Sounds especially good for the sons of Kohath to have to carry it now. But David and the people, you could say, took the way of convenience. And rather than go through the work of determining God's will concerning the ark, you know, maybe there's an assumption here that, well, we can just get it from one place to another. And the people are dancing and celebrating, and it all seems like a good thing. And so, there's obvious lessons for us, I believe, from this account. We see that God wanted this to be done in a certain way. So what are some ways that we can apply this to ourselves? Well, we see that David got upset when there were consequences here, and we'll see later more introspection about that David has. But today, in the religious world, there are those who want to worship God in a certain way. Do they have good intentions? Perhaps. Yeah, we want to attract people. We want to do things. We want to make things entertaining. And if there is any sense of, well, maybe that shouldn't be done. Well, no, look at the good that we are doing. Look how convenient this is. Look how entertaining it is. And maybe people are outraged that you want to take away any of that. We certainly should not be surprised that God would want things to be done in His way. And so what are some examples of this? Well, let's think about baptism. The religious world is very interested in denying that baptism has anything to do with salvation, other than being a symbol that you've already been saved. And certainly you can find a lot of evidence of that today if you just look it up. Go on the internet and Google it. Do I need to be baptized to be saved? And see what comes up. And you'll see a lot of explanations about why the Bible doesn't really mean what it sounds like it says that it means. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so, our sins, when are they forgiven? Well, when you have been baptized. And what does baptism mean? Well, baptism is the word that means immersion. And so, you know, sprinkling is something that's done a lot today and called baptism, or pouring. And that's not the same thing. Baptism is not sprinkling. Well, is sprinkling convenient? Certainly. I mean, there are places in the world where water is hard to come by. What if I'm in a place where there is no water? What am I going to do? Well, if baptism was sprinkling, maybe Philip and the eunuch could have taken the bottle of water out of the pack and just, you know, not even had to stop. But the eunuch saw that there was water, and he said, "Here's water, what does hinder me from being baptized?" And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And so if he was going to be poured upon, or if he was going to be sprinkled, you know, "I'm going to flick some water down on you here." Now, that's not the indication that you get. So if baptism was sprinkling, both of them didn't need to go in the water. And obviously, you know, baptism is immersion. That's what the word means. But, and I know I'm, you know, teaching something here that probably everybody in this room is familiar with, but isn't there a lot of disagreement about this? If you talk about this with others, well, you know, that's really inconvenient. You've got to have the baptistry, and, you know, heater never works, and, you know, there's, you know, all kinds of problems with keeping the baptistry up. It sure would just be more if we could just get out a bottle of Aquafina and put it and mist somebody, and that would be baptism, and that would be very convenient. You just do it anywhere, but that's not what it is. And another thing that you see in regard to baptism, Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts 5:14, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, "When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." What do you notice about that? I don't see that it says men, women, and children. Men, women, and children, infants, babies. And you never read anywhere that I can see in the scriptures, you never see anybody that is an infant or a youngster being baptized. But that happens a lot today. And when you look and see what is happening here, you see it's believers that were baptized. How can a child that has no comprehension of who Jesus is or what Jesus did for him, you know, believe that? You see here that who was being baptized? It was the men and women who were believers. And that makes sense, because a baby can't confess sins. The babies can't confess Jesus as Lord, or a baby can't do that. Understanding that you're a sinner is certainly necessary. But you see, a lot of people aren't doing things in God's way when it comes to certain subjects. Another one is singing. Just this past week, I was in Memphis, Tennessee, and I was eating lunch with one of our hopefully potential customers. And I was there with about five or six other people. And I was asking him how he got into this business of printing, because there's always a story. It's usually people didn't get there on purpose. But he talked about the history of the company, and he said his father went from being a Church of Christ preacher to owning a printing company. And so, you know, that opened up a little bit of a discussion there, that, you know, we had something in common. And one of the other co-workers that I was with chimed in, and he said, "What is it that the Church of Christ, you know, tell us about the Church of Christ?" And this man, whose father was a Church of Christ preacher, who, you know, still attends a Church of Christ, he says, "We don't have music." And that is the first thing that popped out of his mouth when the other person asked about the Church of Christ. "We don't have music." And you can imagine the hair just stood up on my arms. And I said, "Well, actually, we do." And I described the music we have. And then another person that I work with, "Yeah, another person, it's a cappella, it's called a cappella." And so, you know, whole discussion on that. But I was aghast that here is somebody that, you know, grew up in the church, whose father was a preacher, and the first thing that pops out of your mouth is, "We don't have music." And so, What about that? You know, it's certainly something that comes up in discussion at the most awkward of times. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But don't call singing music. No, it doesn't say that. So singing is music. Singing is a kind of music. We're making music when we sing. Sometimes it's more musical than others. But we are making music. The law of Jesus Christ tells us to do that. But what doesn't it tell us? See anything in the New Testament about Christians singing with instruments? And we have several people here that we've got a tuba player, we've got a trombone player, we've got a French horn player, trumpet players. I don't know about woodwinds, but we could have a good brass section. And I like music. And any of you that know me real well, I'm listening to movie soundtracks all the time. I love listening to instrumental music. But the New Testament, when it talks about music, it tells us to use our voices to sing. And that's one thing that we need to remember. What does it tell us that we are to do? The law of Moses did not say, thou shalt not put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox. But it did say what to do. And you know, people will say, where in the New Testament does it say that you can't sprinkle? Where does it say that you cannot use instruments? You know, if the Bible told us everything that we can't do, it'd be a lot bigger than what it is. It tells us what we are to do, and then by inference we know. And you've heard all of the illustrations on that when your mom tells you to go to the store and buy a gallon of milk. Now, don't you buy any flour, and don't you buy any candy, and don't you buy a candy bar, and don't you buy soft drinks. Only, and she might need to tell some people that. But the point is, she told you what to get, and that's what you get. And God told the Israelites how to carry the ark. And when He told them how to do that, He didn't have to tell them, now don't put it in a Honda, and don't put it on an ox, and don't put it on a skateboard. Don't transported in any of these other ways. And God said, sing. And that rules out everything else. And David got upset. And we can get upset. But the point is that when God gives us instructions or directions, then it needs to be followed. Another thing that is controversial today, the use of the Lord's money. And God specified how money is to be collected. Lay by in store. Give as you've been prospered, as you have purpose in your hearts. Don't have a big pumpkin sale out in your parking lot. Don't have a flea market. Don't have a garage sale. Don't have a car wash. Don't sell donuts. God doesn't have to say, don't do all those things. He told us how to give. And don't use your money to build hospitals. The Scriptures never describe using money in other ways other than to in the furtherance of the spread of the gospel and to be benevolent to brethren. And so, money is to be collected and be used in ways that are authorized by God. And so these are just some examples of things that we can learn from 2 Samuel and what happened here with Uzzah and the cart, that God, when God specifies the way that certain things are to be done, then we need to comply with that and not be surprised if God's unhappy if you go in another direction. But this is not the end of the story here in 2 Samuel 6. Let's move on here. So after a few months, it said David's ready to try again. Verse 12 says, "Now King David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything that he has because of the ark of God.' So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets." As the ark was entering the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites. Both men and women and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So, the ark is now being carried rather than riding on a cart. And after taking just a few steps, David offers this sacrifice to God. And here we see that there's more reverence. And we also see that David is celebrating with Israel. But there's one person who is not participating in this celebration. Michal, the daughter of Saul. Where is she? Well, she's not with everybody else. She is watching from her window all the festivities, and she despised David. And you can just kind of assume what kind of relationship that they must have had based on her reaction here. "He's having a good time and I hate it." She has some choice words for him. "How the king of Israel honored himself today." You see that dig? He's not talking about David honoring God, but honoring himself. Uncovering himself before the eyes of the servant's maids. I don't know where she got that from, but "You're vulgar." And David's response in verse 21 is a good response. David says, "What I'm doing, I'm celebrating before the Lord, and I will humble myself before the Lord, and others will see what I'm doing as honorable." And so I want you to see something here when you contrast David and Michal. First of all, what we've already mentioned is Michal is up in her chambers rather than being out before the Ark of the Covenant. And you could say maybe she's a little bit of a pretentious person who thinks it's beneath her to go out there and worship with emotion with the common people. And it is so deplorable that David is out there, wearing his linen ephod and in these festivities before the Lord. What does that mean? Well, these aren't his royal garments. You should be in your royal garments, not being like the other people. And David answers her. And one of the things that I think we can learn from this is that David is emotional here. And certainly this is would be a time of emotion as they're bringing the ark back into its proper place, and they've learned a lesson on how it is that they should be handling it. And you know, oh, this is too much emotion. This is just too much celebration. He's making a fool of himself. He's not acting like a king. So what can we learn from that? Is it okay for emotion to be felt? Is it okay for us to worship with emotion? I tell you, sometimes I've seen it with many teachers here. Sometimes we get caught in emotion at unexpected times when we're singing something or we're reading something or making a statement. You know, when Noah was getting married and Rex was doing the ceremony, how many of us thought Rex was going to get through it, right? Or if I'm talking about my sister or I'm talking about my dad. And there are times that we intend on saying things, and there's certain songs that the words just kind of get to us and we just have to stop because we get caught up in emotion. And what would Michael Randy, you're making such a fool of yourself. Get a hold of yourself. No. Michael's criticizing David for being emotional. David said, I've got every right to be emotional. Look at what we're doing. It is refreshing to see people that are touched by the Word of God. It's refreshing to hear someone pray and have to stop and get their emotions under control. There's no shame in that. It's very touching, and it's refreshing to see people that aren't so stiff and stale. And I'm not saying that we just need to be emotional for the sake of being emotional. But there's certainly nothing wrong with being caught up in tears when we read the Scripture, you know, and make talks at the Lord's Supper and think about what it is that we're doing. Isn't it a great thing to see people touched by the Word of God? Isn't it a great thing to see the people of Israel being able to have the ark back and have learned the way that they should be using it and transporting it? And David sees he didn't go and consult God. We should have. And so let's think about that. We need to be enthusiastic. When we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, that means it's something more than just vocal. Have you ever sung a song and not thought a thing about what it is that you're singing? Or you're so tied up looking at the music because the music's so complicated and this part does this part does that, and you're more caught up in the mechanics of the song than you are worship? When we're told to sing and make melody in our hearts, it means that our hearts ought to be engaged. Our hearts need to be engaged in worship. David's heart was engaged. Was Michael's heart engaged? No, it was enraged. Our hearts need to be involved. We need to be enjoying worship. We need to be thinking about worship. We need to be thinking about what it is that we're doing. And you know, when we are engaged from the heart, maybe we won't be concentrating so much on whether the song leader pitched it too high or too low or sang it too fast or too slow. Or, I can't believe they're singing that song again. We should be singing emotionally. You know, plucking the strings of our heart, as the Greek word literally means, to make melody in our heart. So, yes, lessons that we can certainly learn here from 2 Samuel 6. Number one, we need to worship and serve God according to God's instructions. Does that mean we're going to get to do everything that we would want to do, or do it in the way that we would want to do it? Maybe looking for a better way is not the way at all. And David and the other people that were involved in this decision shouldn't have been looking for another way. They should have been looking for God's way. We cannot decide we're going to worship the Lord in any way that we want because the object of our affection is the Lord, and therefore anything that we do, as long as we do it with the right spirit and right heart, God's going to approve of that. Oh, you hear that all the time. Oh, as long as we love the Lord, as long as we love Jesus and we honor God as God, then God's going to be acceptable with whatever it is that we bring to Him. Here we see the ark being paraded around. Oh, here's the ark. We're honoring God. Why would God be upset with this? We're honoring Him and carrying the ark on the back of the ox. And He's going to steady it. You know, why is this a big deal? We were honoring Him. No. Worship is not a matter of your own convenience. And certainly David should not have been angry at this point. Why did God do this? Well, look at what you did, and how does that compare with what was written before for you to do? Worship the Lord in the way that He has commanded. There, you know, and if you don't do that, really it's not worship at all. Determine how it is that God wants us to worship. And when you do that, worship Him with enthusiasm. Worship with emotion and heart. And God certainly wants our heart in every aspect of our life and every aspect of our worship. So very powerful things I think we can learn from this account. And let's apply those things and honor God with our worship and with our heart. We can help you anyway to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. We've seen this morning how one of the things that you need to do is you need to believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins, arise to walk a new life, and after that be a faithful child of God. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand.
thanking God and honoring God that that's worth really worth thanking God the way He is doing His work. All of the examples I see. Being the man thanking God for this day.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You now in reverence and thankfulness. Thankfulness for this time that You've blessed us with. Thankfulness for the safety that we have here in this country. And thankful for each other and all the encouragement that we have around us. We pray that everything that we've done today has been pleasing in Your sight. And in accordance with Your word, and we pray for those of our number who are not able to be with us this morning. And we pray that whatever their reason may be, that you're with them, watching over them, so that they can Lord willing, be back with us whenever they can. We pray that as we leave this place, that we're able to. Take what we've learned and take it into the world and shine Your light through us in every situation that we come across. We pray that You be with our hearts and keep us guarded from the things of the outside world that could pull us away from You and pull us away from the path that You have for us. And we pray that we're always able to get back on track with no matter what we face here in this earth, on this earth. And we pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.